We're going to pray before we start, so let's do that. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you that we can look at the Bible. Thank you that it is the Word of God. Father, these are your words that you are speaking into our lives. And Father, we want to pray that you would do just that this morning. Speak to us, help us to understand what this is about. Help us to see what you're like and how we fit in with that. And help us to worship you as we learn this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, I've got some pictures coming up, four different dates, that I really would like you to tell me what happened on every one of those. So it's no good saying I know one of them. I want all four of those, because some of them are dead easy. Tuesday, 11th of September, Thursday, 9th of November, Monday, 15th of April, and Friday, the 5th of October, in those years. Who knows the answer to that question? Sorry? Titanic sinking is actually one of them. 9/11 is another. That one's an easy one. What about the other dates? Not the Cuba crisis, but you're near, but it wasn't over there. It was over here. Fall of the Berlin Wall. I knew this last one would get you. Who was around in 62? I was. Very significant moment, this, guys. Wasn't John F. Kennedy. It changed society in Britain in a very major way over quite a length of time. The what? No, it wasn't Margaret Thatcher. Was one of the factors that changed our morals in this society. I'll give you a clue. There were four of them. It actually was the Beatles. They moved to the next slide. That is the day because they released them on Friday so that people like me could go out on Saturday and spend our pocket money. That was the day they released their first single. They're all days that changed things that happened. They changed people. Britain changed as we moved into all that 60s culture. 9/11 radically changed our view of the world. The Berlin Wall coming down changed what had been happening for a long, long time. And the Titanic, you will know the story of that. You've probably seen the film. That's sailing across the Atlantic. People think it's unsinkable. That's how they described it. And life on there would have been carrying on really normally. Rich people upstairs, eating well. Poor people squashed in the steerage class, probably eating not very well at all. Down in the engine room, and imagine this is your job, you had to shovel coal from Southampton to New York while these colossal boilers devoured that coal. What a job that would have been, but think how strong you would have been. Then out of nowhere, it hits an iceberg, rips a gash along the side, and then it sinks, and very, very sadly, 1,517 lives, they think, were lost. Did anybody think that was going to happen? Not a chance. They thought it was the unsinkable Titanic. Now, we're looking at a true event in the Bible, something that really happened. And before it happened, life was just going on, day by day, very much the same. But people are still talking today about what happened then. And in fact, what happened in the days and years that followed that. It was just a normal day in the temple, just repeating what had happened the day before. It had been 400 years since the Jews had last heard God speak. And that being through the prophet Malachi. About 800 years since Elijah and Elisha, and they did some miracles. 500 years since a recorded appearance of an angel with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. So life in the little country of Israel was just rolling along with the Jewish people doing what they did yesterday and the day before
and the day before that. But from this day that we are looking at, the Bible starts to relate a series of world-changing events, and in fact, the biggest world-changing event of all time. Because God is invading history, he's coming marching in with a message of love, of grace, of mercy, that we, 2,000 years on, still need to know about. And then an explosion, if you think about the New Testament, an explosion of miraculous signs and incredible things happening. And there's two threads in what we're looking at in today's passage. One is a really big picture thread of what God had started to do at the beginning of time, and that extends right out into eternity. And then woven in with it is an equally loving and a personal thread of what God is doing with an old but a godly married couple. So the passage we're looking at, which Bix read so nicely, is on page 1025, Luke chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 5 through to 25. We're going to look at one other place as we go along. So to put this in context, we're near the end of the reign of King Herod, and you will have heard of him. And it features just really an ordinary priest. He's called Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And if you were to mention Zechariah, probably in Christian circles, probably not outside, he's most famous for losing his voice, which he did in quite a dramatic way, and we've had that read. Verse 5, that tells us that he was a priest from the line of Aaron, who was the very first priest, so that was pretty cool. And his wife, Elizabeth, is also from that same line. Now, surprise me when I found this out, there were about 18,000 priests. That is a colossal number of priests, split into 24 divisions after Aaron's grandsons. And Zechariah was part, as it says here, of the Abijah division. So in one way, he's just an ordinary priest, a one in 18,000 guy, so nothing special in that sense. Now, each of those divisions of priests, about 750 in each, they did two separate weeks of duty at the temple each year, and Zechariah's job for this particular week and another week at some other point of the year was to slaughter and burn the many, many animals brought by people who were making sacrifice to the Lord. So that was his job. And you can imagine killing animal after animal. He would have probably been covered in blood by the end of that day. He'd have done this loads of times because he was very old. And people have a view. He's 60, 70, maybe even 80 years old at this point. Next, we want to just quickly look and see what they were like as people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, as they're our main characters. Verse 6 tells us that they were righteous in the sight of the Lord, observing all of the Lord's commands and his decrees blamelessly. So if we were to talk about somebody like that now, we'd probably say they're a really godly couple. And you probably know people in church who are like that, that you would describe in that way. You've known them a long time. They have an obvious love for the Lord and for his word. They serve, and they serve the Lord out of love for him and out of gratitude for him. The Bible, God's word, is their delight, and they would strive to live in obedience to that. And we've looked in the last couple of weeks at hypocrisy and real lives and hypocrisy. Our godly couple probably would be pretty real with only a marginal amount of hypocrisy in there. So another way of putting that is their lives match their words, and their words would have matched the word of God. And if somebody's saying that about you, that's a really lovely thing to say. But are they perfect and sinless? Is that what the Bible's trying to tell us here? No, they're not. And neither would this godly couple that you're maybe picturing in your mind. None of us are sinless. Every one of us is in need of our sin being dealt with. And they probably, bearing in mind that they're there with sin offerings, guilt offerings being brought, they're probably really aware of their need to come before the Lord to seek his gracious forgiveness. So, background-wise, Zechariah and Elizabeth, everything seems good. Aaron's line, and if you're a priest, you cannot do better than that. Spiritual terms, they're considered righteous, so that is pretty good. But in social standing, it would have been anything but okay. Verse 7 starts with the word but, and then goes on to describe them as childless. Now that is a really hard issue to deal with at any time, any era in life. But at the time they lived, childlessness was about disgrace. It was about shame to a couple. And some Jews would have thought that they were childless as a consequence of sin in their lives. Now that's a really hard thing for them to bear. But let me just say this. That attitude is untrue. It's hurtful. The Bible does not teach that, regardless if people had thought that. But nevertheless, and a little later on in the passage, it tells us Elizabeth felt disgraced because people had that view. That was the impact their view would have had on her. And now she's really old. And therefore, this sadness she feels, this stigma, it was just never going away. She wasn't going to suddenly think, hey, I'm pregnant. That wasn't going to happen. So that's the background to this couple in the personal thread of what God is about to do. So let's look now to the big picture thread of what is about to happen. Remember I said that God had seemingly been silent for 400 years. There's a gap in the Bible of about 400 years. So it would really be interesting, and it surprised me when I found this out, really interesting to see what the last word that they regarded God as having said was in the Jewish scriptures. And if you'd asked me last week, what is it? I'd have said, actually, I don't know. I really don't know. But I then found out, and it really fascinated me. So if you want to turn back in your Bible to page 962, we will find what the last thing God had said, and that's 962, Malachi chapter 3. Slightly complicated because we're just going to drop in and look at a few little bits in this. So I'm going to start with verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And that, by the way, is how Jesus describes John the Baptist in Luke chapter 7. Then suddenly the Lord, that's the Messiah that they're waiting for, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. Then if you skip on to verse 17, it says, there on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion. We're seeing some of the character of God here, and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. So there we have the Lord promising to draw together a treasured possession of people, considered righteous, and we'll look at that in a minute, people who serve God. He compares this with this compassionate father-son relationship. Then what does it say as we move on to chapter 4? Is the next page. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire. When I started reading that, I thought to myself, whoa, this is heavy for Christmas. Guess what the Bible is actually saying here. It's talking about the day of judgment. Then if you move to verse 5, you'll see what God is going to do next as part of this big picture thread of salvation. This is what verse 5 says. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day. That's before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and I will strike the land with total destruction. So God's last recorded word before this 400 years of scriptural silence is this: there is a day coming when I will act. I will separate those who are righteous and those who serve me to those who are wicked who do not. But before that happens, the Lord, because he is compassionate, like a father towards his son, will send a prophet like Elijah to restore the people to a unified community of God's people. And that prophet comes before the promised Messiah. Now, I pondered on what this little bit is about, where it says he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. And as I was just reflecting upon that, thinking, why is that in the midst of there? I think it's as God is drawing his community together, his treasured people together, he is recognizing the power within the relationship of parents. Now, some of you here are parents with children who are grown up. You are parents with children who are small. And I actually ended up thinking, and I think this is a real challenge to us as parents, that we have a massive responsibility in the gospeling of our children. When we bring them to church on a special day, as Nick and Abby did, and Jeff and Fliss did a few weeks back, to thank God for the gift of that child, they stand here and they commit that they will bring their child up in the knowledge and the love of the Lord. And we actually, as a community, say we'll do that as well. We want to be involved in that because it's really important. And in one sense, it's easy to do that because we come and we stand here and this little child is special. Of course they're special. And we do that. And then we go home. And then do we live in a way that says, Jesus is really important to me. This is real, this stuff we do in church. And then as they get a bit older and we think to ourselves, shall we go tonight? Shall we take them to the children's work? No, we'll leave it. Are we really modelling then in front of them? This is really important. When it comes to, I need to take them to youth group tonight, to Rooted, to Connect. No, I'll leave it. I've had a tough day at work. What are we modelling then? We here have some stunning people that work with our children, really godly people who have a massive love for our children and young people. We as parents, we don't want to waste that. We really, really want to use it. Bringing them to these things should be our default action, so that our children, from when they're really little, end up thinking, yeah, that's what we do. It's Sunday morning, it's Sunday evening, it's Friday night, it's whatever. We just do this. This is what happens in my family. And I know that's an element of an aside, but I think that's part of what that passage is actually saying there. And I think we as a group of people, well, I'm just talking about children, we have a responsibility when they see us here, those who say we love the Lord, to live in a way that says, he is wonderful. He is brilliant. It's fantastic being a Christian. And by the way, you can see it in the way that it affects me in my life. But that is a bit of an aside, but it's something I think the Lord really laid on my heart as I prepared this. So, where were we previously? God said these words 400 years ago. By the way, he said them 700 years before as well through Isaiah. So it wasn't a sudden idea he had. It was a plan that was always worked out. And then time and generations had ticked by. And priests like Zechariah had been going day by day to the temple to offer the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And then suddenly we see God's intervention start to happen in today's passage, 400 years after he said it. Now, how cool is that? The Old Testament ends with God saying, I'm going to send the prophet Isaiah, and then one of the Gospels, and it's only in Luke, starts with the promise of the birth of John the Baptist with these words, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, I think that is really cool. It shows that God really does know what he is doing. So this day we're looking at is a really big day in God's big picture thread. It's the start of 30, 40 years where God's miraculous intervention will be really clearly seen. There's never been a period of history like that. So the first different thing of this day is that Zechariah's name just been pulled out of a hat, as it were. I don't think they would have used a hat. He was chosen by lot to burn incense on the golden altar. Now that for him, remember he's a godly guy, would have been a really wow moment. Wow, it's me. Because this was so special that in their time, a priest was allowed to do it once. Once your name had been drawn, you never went in the draw again. Only a priest could ever do this, and they could approach this altar, but only once. But more than that, he was normally outside at the altar of in the priest's courtyard, and that's the blue arrow on there. That's where he normally worked. And for this time, first time and first and only time, he could enter the holy place, which is where the red arrow is, and go right up to the curtain, because this altar he's going to is right by the curtain that separates it from the holy and holy of holies. And that's as close as any ordinary guy or any ordinary priest could get to what was regarded as the presence of God. The only person who got further was the high priest, who entered the holy of holies once a year. So this was a stunning privilege for this godly man. But he would have been nervous. He'd never done it before. That would have been natural. He was approaching the presence of God, and that was a really serious matter. What he would have done is this. He'd have gone in there carrying a big golden dish or bowl, which he would have filled with some hot coals from the altar that he normally worked at. And he would have gone in, seen the golden altar across the other side of the room, walked across carrying this golden dish, spread the coals on top of it, and then he would have been shortly putting the incense on top of that. That would have been his job. He'd have either done it morning or in the evening. Meanwhile, outside, verse 10 tells us that the gathered worshippers were praying. And they say Zechariah would put the incense on, and immediately a thick plume of scented smoke would rise, symbolizing the prayers of the people that were outside. And I guess those prayers, because they've come to offer sacrifices, would have been about salvation, would have been about forgiveness, as well as other things. So this is a real big time moment for Zechariah. Firstly, the fact he's in that holy place, but then in a way he didn't expect, he's in the midst of a big happening in God's big picture thread. Suddenly, 400 years of silence, and the angel Gabriel is standing by the side of the altar. What's it now say? Zechariah is startled and gripped with fear. I bet he was. You would be. That really would put you on edge. He was already on edge going in. He'd never been there before, so close to the presence of God. And then that happens. Really big thing that is happening. But don't you just like the next line that appears there? God is breaking into the world. He's doing something really big. He's fulfilling a prophecy of 400 years earlier, announcing the imminent birth of a prophet who is the forerunner of Jesus himself. So this is massive. So what does Gabriel say? Not, there's a prophet coming who's announcing, no, he says, your prayer has been heard. Your wife will bear a son. And doesn't that reflect the caring heart of God? How long ago would Zechariah and Elizabeth have prayed that prayer? 40 years maybe? 30 years? Depending how old they are, 20 years ago? But probably not more recently, because Elizabeth would have said, there isn't any point anymore. We can't conceive anymore. I'm too old. Exactly. But those first words of Gabriel confirm an answer to a prayer that would have been really heartfelt of long, long ago. And that really speaks to me of just such a lovely, compassionate God. Then Gabriel moves on to the big picture salvation thread of what God is doing. Your son's going to be the expected Messiah that God spoke of some 400 years before through Malachi. Look what verse 15 says. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. And he will bring back many people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, just confirming who he really is. So this is fantastic news. Wonderful news for Zechariah and Elizabeth. The Lord's dealing with this anguish that's been in their lives all the way through their married life pretty well. That embarrassment, that shame, that feeling of we're not really right in this community. But more than that, he's blessing them, but the blessing for them is going to be a blessing for many, many people. And this miraculous baby, not miraculous in the same way as the birth of Jesus, and that's important, very important. But it's the first recorded miracle for 500 years. And this baby was going to prepare the way for the coming promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus. So how does Zechariah respond to that? How can I be sure of this? I can understand that. I'm an old man. My wife's really old too. He's struggling to believe it. How could they conceive a child now when they've been married all those years and it never happened? But God is at work doing something in one sense really small whilst doing something really massive. Then, as we know, Zechariah is struck dumb because of his doubt. And I think probably most likely deaf as well, because later on in this gospel people are trying to talk to him. And they're not saying words to him, they're using signs and signals to try and speak to him about the name of the child. So it would seem maybe he was dumb too. Maybe, meanwhile outside in verse 21, the people are wondering what's going on. Because normally they went in, they did what they were doing, and came out pretty quick. He's now been in there quite a long time. And then as he comes out, after this encounter with the angel, the crowd realize that he's seen a vision as he tries to communicate, now without speech. Now, I love the detail that the Bible contains. Verse 23 is one of those. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. Wouldn't you have thought, with what has just happened, he'd have been out of there saying, whoosh, I'm off like a rocket, I'm going home now. I've just had this promise, we're going to have a baby. I really need to do this. But he carries on, and I think that maybe speaks of his commitment of the Lord and of his godly heart. And as you would expect, God honors his promise. Elizabeth becomes pregnant, and as she feels the baby grow inside of her, she pours out her thanks before the Lord. Verse 25 says this, the Lord has done this for me. She recognizes this is the Lord's action. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. How lovely is that for this old and godly lady to be able to speak to the Lord, to pray to the Lord and say, you're wonderful, Lord. Just look what you've done for me. How compassionate is our God? He is so compassionate. This is happening in the personal thread, really small scale within this little couple's life, whilst being part of something massive that God is doing. Zechariah's response comes a bit further in the chapter, once John the Baptist is born and he's once more able to speak. You can see that Zechariah understood, and you'll see these from the words I will read, the personal thread of God's goodness in blessing them with this child, but also God's big picture thread of salvation. Let me read some verses from verse 68 onwards. This is what it says. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. This is part of the big picture stuff. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Then talking of and to their son John. And what a good idea it is to talk to babies and tell them about the Lord even when they're babies so that they get used to it. And they just know that he is real and he is there. Play them songs. One of my little grandchildren was singing Jesus, Lamb of God. I'm sure she has no idea what that means, but she was singing that this weekend. What a lovely thing for our children to hear. But this is what he says of and to their son John. And you, my son, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord. That's the Messiah that they were waiting for, Jesus, to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins. Zechariah really understood what this is about because of the tender mercy of God. And that's what this whole area of this thread, big picture thread of salvation is about. By which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death, that's those who don't know the Lord, to guide our feet into the path of peace. Are they not wonderful words that Zechariah is speaking there? He knew who John was. He would go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of God, to guide our feet into peace. And as part of God's big thread, big picture thread of salvation, John was to prepare hearts of people to hear the message of salvation and then respond to the means of salvation that Jesus would soon bring. And Jesus was the next significant step on that thread. Jesus, the Son of God, whose miraculous conception and birth we celebrate at Christmas, his sinless, his miracle-filled life, his seemingly tragic death, and then his glorious resurrection, that's the next step on that thread, that plan that God had. God's big thread of salvation actually goes further than that because the Lord hasn't finished. In the same passage in Malachi that we read, God promised him where he promised to send John the Baptist to prepare the way for Jesus. He actually sent quite a significant warning in there. He said, we would see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. And this is a really tough bit, to be honest, but it is true, so we need to tell you. He described that time as that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that's the day when Jesus returns, the day he returns as judge. And that day, that point on that thread that you can see up there, that is as certain as the arrival of John the Baptist. God had said that 400 years before, I'm sending him, and it happened. It's as certain as the unique birth of Jesus, the Savior of the world. That happened. As certain as Jesus' death on the cross. You can find that in the Old Testament too. That happened. As certain as the resurrection of Jesus, that happened. And the question facing each one of us, as we look at, which I know is a hard truth in the Bible, as we look at that, as we consider the arrival of John the Baptist into the world, the same question that faced everybody John spoke to is, are we ready for that great and dreadful day? That is a really big question. For those of us who've put our trust in Jesus, because that's why Jesus is in the middle of that line, for forgiveness, who can then be considered righteous through the loving grace of God. Not because we are perfect, because neither were Zechariah and Elizabeth, but God said he regarded them as righteous. Because we can do that, it actually will be a really great day. It's a day to look forward to. The only other category in that is those who have not called upon Jesus for forgiveness. For them, sadly, they're still bearing their own wickedness. That will be a truly dreadful day. And that's why when we look at the Bible, we've got to talk about that. You might be thinking, whoa, it's Christmas. Why are you telling me that? I'm telling you that because it is so important. John came to call people to repentance. And Jesus brought the message and the means of forgiveness. It was his death on the cross, his resurrection, that defeated sin so that we could be forgiven. And God is continuing to unfold his plan of salvation. The next step on that thread is the return of the Lord Jesus. See that little dotted line heading towards the red box? That's where we are now. Like Zechariah didn't know that John was coming when he was coming, we don't know when the Lord Jesus is returning, but it will happen. So we've got to ask ourselves that question. Would it be a great day? Will you be saying, wow, Jesus is back? Or will you be saying, oh no, I heard about that. How I wish I'd turned to Christ. We really want to talk some more with you about that. At church, we run some really easy, informal sessions where you can explore in more depth what the Bible says. We're running another one in January, quite soon. You can ask any question you want. It's absolutely fine. And nobody will put you under any pressure to do anything. But this message is so important. One way or another, you really need to look at the evidence. You owe that to yourself. If you owe it to nobody else, you owe that to yourself to find out what this really is about so that you can be ready. And if you're a Christian here this morning, remember that the next step is the return of Jesus. Luke 1 verse 36 reminds us, no word from God will ever fail. He said Jesus is coming back. He said John the Baptist is coming. It will happen. And we've talked about our responsibility of sharing and modeling Jesus with our children. But what about your friends, your neighbours, your family? What about that guy who sits opposite you at work? Or maybe when you go to get your hair cut, the person who cuts your hair, or the person you sit next to on the bus, or the people that you meet outside right now. Christmas gives a lot of opportunities to share things. We've talked about services coming up where there will be another gospel message in there. Things that are easy to bring someone along to, that as you just chat, as you chat about what you've done over the weekend, let's just use the opportunities to share that message of God's love this Christmas, because that day is coming and it will affect all of those people. Now, our God is a loving God. The reason Jesus is in the middle of that big picture thread is because he wants people to be saved. He wants people to be drawn into his family to live with him forever.